Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Now, Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're looking at ultimate realities. And we've already done this on one Wednesday evening. We've been able to, as it were, take stock, have a look, go to things a little bit more deeply than we have been able to on a Sunday morning. Sunday mornings on at least two sermons, one we did on Revelation chapter 12, and then the Sunday just gone, Revelation 16, we've talked of the martyrdom of God's people. They've been put to death for loving and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, we're taken behind the scenes to understand what is really going on when we hear and witness the persecution and indeed the martyrdom of God's people. I know I've just asked you to go to chapter 14, but just a little bit before that, chapter 12, just by way of reminder. If you remember chapter 12, there is this woman, great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The woman, if you remember, we said she's the Old Testament church, Old Testament believers, and the one she's waiting to give birth to is the Messiah. And we thought about that also on a previous Wednesday evening. But of course, somebody else is waiting. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And of course, this dragon who's waiting, we're told in verse 9, is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Here is Satan waiting to devour the Christ when he's born. He'll be born from the believing community, from the church, and of course he'll be born of an actual woman as well. The ultimate seed of the woman, because it'll be virgin born. And it's all harking back to that great promise that's given back in the Garden of Eden, the promise that was said in Satan's hearing, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, literally seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Someone is coming. He and his coming will be to crush Satan's head, to overthrow Satan. Well, that's why Satan there is waiting to devour the child. If he can devour the child before the child grows up to crush his head, that's what he's seeking to do. And of course, the question is, does he succeed? Well, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross, it looks like he has succeeded. He's gathered the world in microcosm to nail the Messiah to the cross. The dragon bites. Jesus' blood flows. Jesus dies. For a moment, it looks like the dragon has won. But of course, when the dragon thought he was devouring the Son, the reality was that the Son was stamping on the head of the dragon. And Satan is therefore cast out. This is all chapter 12. And the child, the true king, this world's rightful ruler, is the one who conquers. That's why it says, verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but a child was caught up to God and to his throne. And when you read rod of iron and ruling the nations, we immediately go back to Psalm 2, where we're told the identity, just to confirm all these things, the identity is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Okay. In that moment, Satan looked invincible, didn't he? He had the world in his thrall. He's the God of this world. He's the mighty dragon. And yet he's conquered by one man. Therefore saying that's the ultimate humiliation, isn't it? Because he's weaponized humanity in his war against God. But it's a human foot that stamps on his head. The humiliation of Satan. He's conquered by one man. One suffering, bleeding, dying man. Alone on a cross. under the curse of God. And of course, it's Christ's wonderful victory. His head, Satan's head is crushed. Christ is wounded. You will bruise his heel, but it's the heel that stamps on the head of the dragon. And so now the writing is on the wall. Still looking at chapter 12, Satan knows his time is short. He's filled with rage. He's thrown out of heaven. He can't get at the Christ. So what does he do? He makes war on Christ's people. Chapter 12, verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. He can't defeat the church. Again, we looked at this the other Sunday when we looked at chapter 12. He can't defeat the church. But the church, having given birth to the firstborn, to Christ, he now gives birth to many, many children. The nation is multiplying. More and more believers are being born. So he can't attack the Christ. He's in heaven, seated upon the throne. He can't ultimately defeat the church. If you remember, she's taken to the wilderness where she's kept safe. So therefore, he turns on her offspring. And it's bestial, isn't it? He's a dragon. He's a dinosaur. He's a T-Rex. And Satan's just revealed in his true colours. He's just bestial, tearing apart the people of God. He goes off to kill every believer he can. Because all that has happened is serving notice that his time is short before his final overthrow. We mentioned this when Hitler knew that he'd lost the war. He issued a decree that Germany should be systematically destroyed. That all the buildings, all the waterworks and everything that was necessary to make life for life to continue in Germany, he issued this decree that should all be destroyed. Because if he was to perish as the head, then Germany was to fall with him. Thankfully, his orders weren't obeyed by and large. But it's a similar picture here, isn't it? Here's the ruler of this world. Well, he's defeated. His ultimate defeat is staring him in the face. So he wants to bring the whole world down with him. So that's why chapter 13, okay, there's the dragon. He's coming to devour God's people. How is he going to do it? Again, we're behind the scenes. He gives his power to the beast. So chapter 13, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, we talked about this on Sunday. What is the beast? So nobody was there on Sunday. Oh, there we are. Who or what is the beast? It's Rome, that's right, it's the Empire of Rome. We explain why it's given this description of a beast. Like, if you don't remember that, it's all on the web. You can catch up, you can listen to it again. We went through why in Scripture the beast is empire, what it means and why it's called beast and all the things that go with that. So this is simply by way of reminder. So the empire is Rome. The beast is the Empire of Rome, and that's why for two centuries the Empire of Rome persecuted the people of God. And wherever you lived within the Roman Empire, you were within reach of persecution. Okay? You were persecuted by the emperors, the good emperors and the bad emperors, particularly a hostile persecution from provincial governors, because the best way to show your loyalty to Rome is to persecute Christians, and they were persecuted by the populace as a whole. They were targeted, God's people. They were targeted, marginalised, they were put out of their jobs, they were persecuted, and vast numbers were martyred. And you won't even read about the appalling propaganda that was advanced against God's people, that they were accused of all sorts of wretched and terrifying and wicked acts that stirred up people against them. They were called atheists because they refused to worship the pantheon of Roman gods. That's an irony, isn't it? And the real killer one was they're accused of being anti-Rome, disloyal to Rome, treasonous. Why? Because they wouldn't worship the emperor. How do you get all the nations under the Roman Empire? How do you bring them all together? Okay, there's one currency, one army, one culture, one language, but you've got to unite them. How do you unite them? Unite them under one head, under Caesar. And you give to Caesar divine honours. He's called the saviour of the world. He's called the Son of God. Of course, it's the parody. It's the satanic parody. But people gave their loyalty to Caesar. They bought into Rome. They bought into the empire. They were happy to say, Caesar is Lord. And the only ones who weren't happy to say Caesar is Lord was, of course, the Christians. They wouldn't worship the system. They wouldn't worship the beast. They wouldn't pay homage to the head of the beast. They refused to say that Caesar was divine because they kept saying, Jesus is Lord. He's the true ruler. He's the saviour of the world. He is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. And so for two centuries, Rome went to war against the people of God. And that's why you read chapter 13, verse 7, and it was allowed to make war, this is the beast, on the saints and to conquer them. So under the Roman Empire, God gave permission for Rome to assault, to make war on the people of God. And of course, behind Rome, behind the what you see in the history books, is the dragon. This is Satan. He's the one who's given his authority and his power. So John is writing to, this revelation is being given to believers, the believers particularly in Asia Minor, seven churches. What are they being told? A persecution is coming your way. It's already started in Rome. It's coming your way. There's going to be an onslaught. So what should you do faced with a terrible persecution that's coming your way? We'll look at chapter 13, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Quite a startling thing to read, isn't it? Persecution's coming your way. What should you do? Well, don't despair. Certainly don't desert the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a loyal soldier of Jesus Christ. Except you're going to be caught up in this war. You can't escape it. So if you're taken captive, to captivity you will go. If you're slain with the sword, you'll be slain with the sword. It's going to happen to you. It's coming your way. You can't avoid it. Of course, you're fighting a holy war. So the weapons that you're going to use in your war, if Satan is bestial, if he's going to drink the blood of God's people, your weapons are going to be the Bible, prayer, love, gentleness, faithfulness, holiness, patience, godliness, all the weapons of the Christian's warfare. Okay, so we're getting to chapter 14. Put yourself in the shoes of John's readers who are first getting this revelation. You're being told there's a terrible persecution coming your way. You're being told this is total war. You're being told, because they would understand what symbolism, what's really going on, there's the dragon. He can't get hold of Christ, so he's going to get hold of Christ's people. He can't devour Christ anymore, so he's going to devour Christ's people. And he's going to do it through the Roman Empire. That's going to be the machinery that he uses. Satan's behind it, and Roman Empire, the beast, will be the one through whom he will act. A terrible persecution's coming. You can't escape. Soon the Roman world will be awash with the blood of God's people. So faced with the real possibility of martyrdom, what do you want to hear? What do you want to hear? Let me just read out an eyewitness account of martyrdom, just so we get some idea. This is an eyewitness account. It survives, and it was of a persecution of a Christian slave girl called Blandina. And it's in 177 AD. The whole fury of the crowd, governor and soldiers, fell with crushing force, it mentions a number of Christians here, on Sanctus, the deacon from Vienne, on Maturus, very recently baptized, but heroic in facing his ordeal, On Attalus, who had always been a pillar and support of the church in his native Pergamum, and on Blandina, through whom Christ proved that things which men regard as mean, unlovely, and contemptible are by God deemed worthy of great glory, because of her love for him, shown in power and not vaunted in appearance. We were all afraid, and Blandina's earthly mistress, herself facing the ordeal of martyrdom, was in agony in case she should be unable to make a bold confession of Christ due to her bodily weakness. But Blandina was filled with such power that those who took it in turns to subject her to every kind of torture from morning to night were exhausted by their efforts and confessed themselves beaten. They could think of nothing else to do. They were amazed that she was still breathing, for her whole body was mangled and her wounds gaped. They declared the torment of any one kind was enough to part body and soul, let alone a succession of torments of such extreme severity. But the blessed woman, wrestling magnificently, grew in strength as she proclaimed her faith and found refreshment, rest, and indifference to her sufferings in uttering the words, "I am a Christian. We do nothing to be ashamed of." Blandina was hung on a post and exposed as food for the wild beasts which had been let loose in the arena. She looked as if she was hanging in the form of a cross, and through her ardent prayers she aroused great enthusiasm in the other martyrs who were undergoing their ordeal. In their agony, they seemed to see in their sister the one who was crucified for them, that he might convince those who believe in him that anyone who has suffered for the glory of Christ has fellowship forever with the living God. As none of the wild beasts had touched Blandina, they took her down from the post and returned her to prison, keeping her for a second ordeal. On the last day of the sports, they brought Blandina in again, and with her Ponticus, a boy of about 15. Day after day, the authorities had taken them in to watch the others being punished and tried to make them swear by pagan idols. When they stood firm and treated these efforts with contempt, the mob was infuriated with them. The boy's tender age called forth no pity. The woman's tender sex called forth no respect. They were subjected to every horror and every punishment in turn. The mob tried again and again to make them swear by the gods, but in vain. Ponticus was encouraged by his sister in Christ, so the pagans saw she was urging him on and stiffening his resistance, and he bravely endured every punishment till he gave back his spirit to God. Last of all, like a noble mother who had encouraged her children and sent them ahead of her in triumph to the king, blessed Blandina herself passed through all the ordeals of her children and hastened to rejoin them, rejoicing and exulting in her departure as if she'd been invited to a wedding supper rather than thrown to wild beasts. After whipping her, giving her to the beasts, burning her with hot irons, the authorities finally dropped her into a basket and threw her to a bull. The beast gored her again and again, but she was now indifferent to all that happened to her because of her hope, her firm grip on all that her faith meant, and her communion with Christ. Then she too was sacrificed. The pagans themselves admitted that they had never known a woman suffer so much or so long. It's an account of martyrdom. It's very, very moving, very striking. So if you're facing martyrdom, what do you need to know? And that's why we have chapter 14, verses 1 to 5 with us. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Okay, chapter 12. Where is the child? We're told he's caught up to God and to his throne. Where is the king? Taking in Psalm 2, we mentioned he's on Mount Zion. So where is the Lamb? And I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. So it's the throne of God. It's here, Mount Zion. That's where the Lamb is. Now, there was a Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was a physical mountain. It's obviously still there. And built on Mount Zion was the temple. But that was a physical mountain with a physical temple. It was just like the little earthly model. Because there's a real Mount Zion in heaven. And you can read about it later, but Hebrews tells us of that Mount Zion. It's the Mount Zion that can't be touched. It's not in this world. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the Lamb is on Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. Okay, what's in on the earth is a little model, the Airfix model. What's in heaven is the reality. Okay, who's with the Lamb? Well, 144,000. And these 144,000, they don't have the mark of the beast. So they haven't worshipped Rome. They haven't worshipped the emperor. These are lovers of God and of the Lamb, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. They're believers. Okay, so believers on Mount Zion with Christ, with the Lamb. But who are they? Let's just work through what they are. The first thing we know about them is that they are a complete number. Okay, 144,000. It's the stuff of Revelation. It's the symbolic language. The New Jerusalem is what shape? What shape is the New Jerusalem? Get it in Revelation 21, you get it in Ezekiel. What shape is it? In terms of height, length, width?
A cube.
It's a cube. Alright, so it's a cube. So if we say 10 times 10 times 10, alright, that would make... Yeah, that would give you... What would that give you, Bradley?
A thousand.
There we are. Okay. How are God's people represented in the Old Testament?
12 tribes.
Yep. How are they represented in the New Testament? We did this in Revelation, how are they symbolically represented in Revelation?
12 apostles.
12 apostles, yep. So 12 apostles. 12 times 12 equals 144. 144 times 1,000 gives you 144,000. Okay? So they're God's people. They're a complete number of God's people. Alright? Is it all God's people? The total number of God's people in all the ages? The total number of the elect, if you like? The answer is no. Because if you look, verse 4, it says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The Jewish feast of the first fruits. The first fruits were taken. So, what's another name for the Jewish feast of the first fruits? Use of the P. Pentecost. Right? We can all shout out the wrong answer. It doesn't matter. I'm not quite sure. Just put out the answers and doesn't. We get it wrong. It's Pentecost, isn't it? It's the harvest. So you take the first fruits, which is Pentecost, and that is a token, and it guarantees that first offering guarantees the rest of the harvest. There's a second feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, that speaks of the whole harvest. Okay? So it's a complete number, which means not one is missing. They're all there. Okay, 144,000. They're all God's people. But they're a subset of the total number of God's elect, because they're the first fruits. Okay, they're not the full harvest. They're the first fruits. Just as on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. That spoke of a greater harvest to come. Yeah? You get similar language in chapter 7 as well. Okay, so they're a complete number. They are the first fruits, so they're a subset of the total number of God's people. We're told they sing a new song. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So here they sing this song. Only they can sing it. The song is very beautiful. It thunders. Okay, and yet it's also tender. I mean, it's interesting the way it's put, isn't it? John's trying to sort of say what it is. Like the sound of many waters, the sound of thunder, and yet it's also like harpists playing on their harps. You think of that. They're like opposites, aren't they? So there's something thunderous, because obviously 144,000 are singing it, and yet it's tender. It's full of majesty and sound, and yet there's also a sensitivity, because a harp is a sensitive thing. So it's a very beautiful, beautiful sound. And it's a new song. Now, in the scripture, whenever you come across new song, it's normally talking about victory. So you can look at certain psalms, and it says singing a new song, and it's because of a great victory. So Israel's overcome their enemies, we'll sing a new song. God's coming to the rescue of his people, we'll sing a new song. It's the victor's song. Okay, so these subset sing the victor's song. They're also, this might sound a bit odd, they're also virgins. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now again, the language is symbolic. It's the language of ceremonial cleanness. What do I mean? Well, when the army of Israel went to war, and because they were the army of Israel, they were fighting a holy war, or they went on a holy mission, the commands were that they were to abstain from sexual relations. Okay, so there would be husbands and so on, but when they went to war, they would abstain from sexual relations because they were on a holy war. It speaks of ceremonial cleanness. If you like references, you can look in Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 and 10, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, or perhaps an easy one to remember is, you remember Uriah when he comes back from the battle and David tries to get him to sleep with Bathsheba to cover his sin, and he won't. He won't sleep with Bathsheba. Why won't he sleep with Bathsheba? Because someone who keeps the law, he knows that he's engaged in a holy war. And as far as he's concerned, he's still part of the army. He's not on leave. So therefore, he must abide by the rules of the army and not sleep with his wife. That's the point. So, okay, so these people, it says they've not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. What does it mean? These are people who've kept themselves in a state of perpetual war. They've never considered themselves to be on leave. They've always been on the battlefield. They've always been at war. They've always been fighting this holy war. In other words, they're dedicated soldiers of Jesus Christ, fighting a holy war. And then we're told another thing about them is that they don't, or they didn't lie. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Under the pressure to conform, to be like everybody else, to say Caesar is Lord. But these are the people who didn't say Caesar is Lord. And for that, all sorts of terrible things were done to them. But God says they are blameless. They are without fault. There's no lie. They didn't go for the lie. They didn't say Caesar is Lord. They're blameless. So think about it. Who are these 144,000? It's a complete number. Not one is missing. But it's not the whole number of the elect. Not the whole number of God's people. They are the first fruits of a greater harvest. They're now in heaven with the Lamb. They're singing the victor's song. They have been fighting a holy war. They've kept themselves ceremonially clean in the language of this. And they've refused to worship the beast. So who are these people?
The martyrs.
They're the martyrs, that's right. They're the martyrs. On earth, I mean, look at the way it's described. On earth, they refuse the mark of the beast. In heaven, whose mark do they have? Verse 1. Whose mark do they have?
Big goats.
Have God? Yeah, they have. It says on their name, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So they've refused the mark of the beast on earth, and in heaven they have the mark of the Father and of the Son on them. Okay. On earth, they followed Jesus even to death. And what are we told? In heaven, they are with him wherever he goes. It is these, verse 4, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb all the way into death. So now they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. On earth, they were treated like beasts. We've just been hearing it, haven't we? Blandina's martyrdom. In heaven, they reign with Christ. On earth, they were despised. In heaven, they're given the unique honour of this song that nobody else is allowed to sing. Only they are the ones who sing it. This unique honour is given to them. On earth, they fight a holy war. In heaven, they sing the victor's song. The war is over. You sing the victor's song when you've won. When the war's finished. When you've done your duty and come through and conquered. On earth, we read that martyr of Blandina, that these isolated people, there's the mob, there's the crowd baying for their blood, and there's this one and that one and that one and that one, and they're being martyred, they're alone, they're isolated, they're being described as not being human, you don't belong with us, we're gonna kill you. But in heaven they're part of a mighty throng. 144,000, it's symbolic language. On earth they were falsely accused. As Blandina says, we've done nothing wrong. But in heaven they're vindicated by God himself. On earth they were seemingly powerless. But think about it, in heaven their faithfulness as the first fruits guarantees what? Their faithfulness as the first fruits guarantees what?
The harvest.
The harvest. The harvest. Here are these innocent believers, slaves, being put to death, powerless, but actually, in the purposes of God, it is their martyrdom that's securing a harvest, a great harvest. Isn't that extraordinary? It wasn't in vain. And it wasn't just loyalty and love for the Lord. It was more than that. They were actually securing a great harvest. Why has the gospel gone out into the world? Because there was a generation, two generations, three generations, two centuries of believers who refused to bow the knee, who went to their death until there were so many believers in Rome, in the Roman Empire, that they stopped putting them to death. And the gospel went out across the world. And the wonderful thing is, they never leave Jesus' side. Isn't that wonderful? So can you see now why these verses are here? You're facing possible martyrdom. It's coming your way. Okay? It takes time to make its way, doesn't it, across the Mediterranean. But it will come to those churches. Face the possibility of martyrdom. You think of the impact these words would have on John's hearers. Comfort, hope, put heart into them, wouldn't it? To stand firm. They may suffer, but in terms of eternity, it's only for a moment. And then, as they seal their testimony with their blood, it speeds them to Jesus' side. And then they're always with him. They go, it's beautiful, isn't it? It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What would you want? What would be the greatest thing you could ever wish for, long for, desire? Oh, to be with the Lord wherever he goes. They followed him into death. They took up their cross. They were not ashamed of him. Well, they'll be with him forever and ever. It's very wonderful, isn't it? Forever with the Lord. I wonder if Satan has put Revelation in the hands of the cults. Why do I say that? Satan has put Revelation into the hands of the cults. Exactly, because it's twisted and misinterpreted. And what do we do as Christians when we hear, you know, when it's Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody comes and says, oh, this is about Revelation? We back away from Revelation, don't we? We think it's wacky, because there's so many wacky ideas and there's so many things which confuse us. Well, I wonder whether Satan, this is such a dangerous book, isn't it? For Satan and his kingdom. Because what it's saying is to God's people, fight that holy war, stand firm, be loyal to Jesus, go with him wherever he goes, whatever he's called you to do, you go with him. Even if he's called you to lay down your life, don't back out. Live for him without restraints. Live for him without regrets. All for Jesus. That's what the book is saying. Because you're on the victory side. The Lamb has conquered. And the worst they can do to you is speed you to his presence. So what does Satan do? Well, he can't undo those words. So I wonder if he puts them into the hands of the cults. And just makes it all confusing and all a mess. And then we just think, I'll stick to someone like Paul or the Gospels or whatever. Whereas actually this book is so full, overflowing with comfort. Read it. Read those words. Before you go to bed tonight, read those words again. Think about Blandina. Think about what they endured. Think about what it was like. One of the reasons they martyred Christians was because when there were so many people being converted, that when, particularly the second century, when disasters took place, you know, the Tiber was in flood or something, they assumed it was the Roman gods being angry, because the Roman gods were losing so many of their worshippers. So how do you placate the Roman gods? Well, you kill the Christians. And you placate the Roman gods. So you can see the impact it was having. So read it. It will fill you with hope, with confident expectation. And it will fill you with courage. And we're not called to martyrdom, at least not at the moment. But we are called, aren't we, to be unashamed, to be unafraid, to be marginalised, to be kind of, you know, West London has its way, doesn't it, of pushing Christians to one side. Let's be ready to suffer for Jesus, to bear his reproach, to fight a holy war, to refuse to be conformed to this world. In one way, it's to know, isn't it, that to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest blessing. Because the cross always leads to the crown, to be with him. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And just one final thought. I wonder if Blandina had read these words.